Now let's turn to the scriptures, to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read those first and second sections of that chapter, the sections we didn't read before. Romans chapter 9 from verse 1. Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abram's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we continue reading from verse 25 there, from halfway down through the slide. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This is the word of God. Congregation, last Sunday from Genesis chapter 8, we saw that we experience pervasive depravity. Every part of our body, our mind, our heart, our soul, our will is affected and touched by the effects of sin. The influence of sin, like a cancer, has invaded every aspect of our existence. We speak evil, we think evil, we see evil, we do evil. And yet even last week we reflected on the grace of God that's been shown to us in Jesus Christ. God promised not to curse the ground on account of sin. Instead, Jesus bore the sin, bore the curse instead of us. And God made a new covenant, new promises, promises that are at the heart of the new relationship that we have with God. We're no longer on our own. We're not just individuals, but we belong to the family of God, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And friends, the Apostle Paul knew the joy that God's promises bring. He had been an enemy of the cross. He had put Christians to death before God turned his life around in a radical way, turned it upside down. And Paul went from trying to kill the church to putting his life on the line for the sake of the church and God's people. Those memories of what Paul had done in the past before his conversion, he didn't need to hang on to those any longer. Forgetting what lay behind, he looked ahead. He fixed his eyes on the cross and on Jesus. And yet, despite Paul's joy, his own conscience being at rest, the, the peace that he had of the forgiveness of sin, the excitement of being part of the growth and the foundation of the church throughout the whole world. There was something deep down inside of Paul that he could not put to rest. And the satisfaction of seeing so many people come to believe in Jesus just made it worse. You would think seeing thousands of people converted would be a glorious thing, but for Paul it only made the problem worse. It created deep anguish within him. For the sorrow of Paul's heart was that even as Jesus was embraced as Savior by so many people, his own people, his fellow Jews, seemed to have missed the bus. Only a minority of a nation which had been waiting for hundreds, no, thousands of years for a Savior, actually acknowledged the Savior when he came. It was a tragedy. As Paul outlines in verses 3 to 5, the people of Israel seemed like they had it made. They had everything. They were chosen by God. They had the covenant promises, the law, the temple. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had these people of faith. And they even had the Savior born as one of their very own. They had everything. But it was all for nothing. They rejected the Savior. And it broke Paul's heart. Paul must have felt something like the way we might feel when we see a family member reject Christ. Walk away from what they've been taught. Walk away from the promises. Walk away from the privileges. But for Paul, take that pain, and this is 10,000 times worse, looking at a whole nation more or less. When we feel down like this, we ask questions, don't we? We ask, why? Why did this happen? Here in Romans 9, Paul asks the questions for us. There are three questions that Paul asks we'll reflect on together this morning. Three questions that Paul asks when he speaks about God's sovereign grace and election. And his first question is this: has God's word failed? Paul's anticipating this question, you see, in verse 6 when he says, it is not as though God's word had failed. And he anticipates the question because someone might say, well, so much for God's promises then. God made many promises in the past to Israel. They're hardly worth the paper they're written on. You feel the weight of the question? Paul's answer to the question is this, verse 6. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. God's promises, you see, to Israel have not failed because God never promised to save every Israelite. Rather, God promised to save the true Israel. It's a little bit like the fact that, at least on paper, I'm an Australian citizen. I could have brought my citizenship certificate along to show you today. At least on paper, I'm an Australian citizen. I've got a bit of paper that tells me this. But am I Australian? Well, I suppose the answer is sort of yes. But I don't choose to identify as an Australian very consistently. I don't speak strime. I count to six and not sex. We don't eat fish and chips. I barrack for the All Blacks. Is that what an Australian looks like? Say, a mighty odd one, a mighty odd Australian. But that's what it's like here with Israel, you see. It's like that with Israel as well. There were lots of people who, on paper, were sort of Israelites. But to be an Israelite, to be a member of God's chosen covenant people, was never just a matter of paper. A true Israelite believed in God, trusted God, had faith in God, worshipped God, loved God. And so it's not enough to belong on paper, like being a member of a church on a membership role, but it's not enough to have had all these privileges by birth. You need to take hold of them. You need to believe them. You need to believe them and hold on to them by faith. God never promised to save every Israelite. He promised to save the true Israel. His word did not fail. All Israel were called to put their faith in God. Many were called few were chosen. God chose one, but not the other. And the best biblical example of this principle of election, of choosing, are the twin brothers Esau and Jacob that Paul mentions there. He says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we can be tempted to try and downplay what's said here. We think to ourselves perhaps, oh well, God must have chosen Jacob because he knew Esau wasn't going to turn out very well. Or God must have chosen Jacob because of something that he would do. He would turn to God. But even if that's easier for us to understand in our minds, that's not what the Bible's teaching. The words are here in front of us. God chose one, but not the other. Before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad. How much more clearer could Paul be? God's love to one person, his saving love to one person and not to another, isn't based on what we would do. For if God chose on the basis of what we would do, then what would our salvation be? It'd be like, be by works again, wouldn't it? And there would be no grace. It'd be a matter of God running around after us, rewarding us for all the good choices that we had made, our good behavior. The same's true in our families today. All of our children receive the promises of God through baptism. They participate in the privileges of the covenant. But not all Israel are Israel. And the fact that some children turn away from the faith does not ultimately depend upon you. Doesn't depend upon what you have done or what you have not done. Otherwise salvation would be by works, wouldn't it? Not by your children's works, but by your works. As parents, we have an important task, and so this isn't a teaching to do nothing, to do as we please and neglect to teach our children and raise them to fear the Lord. No, not at all. But God's word hasn't failed. But that raises a second question, doesn't it? And it raises this question, is God unjust? And again, perhaps, we might be tempted to think so, mightn't we? Why doesn't God have mercy on everyone? Why doesn't he show compassion to all? Why aren't all elect? Why didn't God love both Jacob and Esau? Paul replies to that charge by quoting God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. As the canons of Dort put it, the good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election. The good pleasure of God. God's sovereignty is expressed like this, and his choosing is not arbitrary. Because we read this in Ephesians 1. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Friends, it is God's will that his grace be seen and shown to be magnificent and glorious. And that must by necessity mean that God doesn't have to choose everyone. If he had to choose everyone, again, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is giving to the undeserving what they don't deserve. Police car pulls you over for speeding. You deserve a ticket, but the police officer has a choice, don't they? They have discretion to extend grace to you. They don't have to. If they did, you wouldn't be thankful when you only get a warning. You'd say, well, you really should have just given me a warning. Eh? You're just doing your job. That's good. No, we wouldn't be like that. But if they choose to show grace to you, they can do that. And they have the freedom to show grace and discretion to you, and and not to the next person they pull over. And the fact of the matter, you see, is that we are all undeserving recipients of God's grace. We are sinners, the Bible says. We've defied the Almighty. We are rebels. So what's amazing is that God would have been entirely in the right to have left us, each and every one of us, in the ruin in which we ruined ourselves. He's the potter. We're the creation. We're the clay. We're his creatures. We deserve only death. That would be justice. No one could blame God. But God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world, the Savior, to graciously save some while leaving others in the punishment that their sins deserve. And someone says, Paul carries on, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But friends, God's will and our will are not incompatible. They're not at odds with one another. You see, it's not that there are some whom God has not chosen who are dragged off kicking and screaming, wishing to be saved, desiring to be saved, desiring to delight in God, but God's will overrules theirs. That's not the picture of the Bible at all. It's not the picture of reality at all. The facts of the matter are that there are many people who do not desire to be saved at all. They don't desire God. They don't want anything to do with God. They want to be far from God as possible. And God gives them their choice. In the same way as he allowed Esau to sell his birthright in exchange for a measly pot of stew. John Stott puts it well. The wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. We deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. And if we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anyone is saved, the credit is God's. God is gracious. God's word hasn't failed. God isn't unjust. God isn't to blame. Paul brings his argument to a conclusion in verse 30. He says this, what shall we conclude? What then shall we say? Paul comes back here at the end of this chapter to the situation of his fellow countrymen, of the Jews. Remember, why did the people of the promise, by and large, reject Christ? That's his question. You see, it's kind of topsy-turvy. It's kind of back to front, isn't it? The Gentiles hadn't made any effort to get themselves right with God, but they're saved by faith. They heard the message of a Savior. They heard the gospel as it was preached to them, and they believed. But the Jews, who on the surface ought to have been in with a better chance, they missed out. Not because they were worse people than the Gentiles, not because they were greater sinners, not because God chose Gentiles rather than Jews. No, that's not how Paul argues. He says they've missed out because they tried to curry favor with God by their own effort. They didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it as if by doing all the right things and living a good Jewish Christian life, doing the good things, then God would save them. God would accept them. But that isn't what grace is all about, is it? Grace isn't about earning. Grace isn't about deserving. Grace isn't about working for it. Grace is grace. By faith alone. The stumbling stone Paul speaks of here is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus caused the Jews to stumble. And causes people to stumble even to our very day. People reject the righteousness of God because it can't be earned. It's like it's too free. We gave away free bottles of water this morning. Too free. I don't want one of those. It's can't be worth anything. It's you're giving them away. There must be something wrong with them. They're past their use by date. You bought them for a dollar for a 24 pack or something like that. It's too free. Grace is too free. You don't have to do anything. And that offends many people's pride. It offends people's pride because deep down, we want to contribute to our salvation. We want God to love us because of what we have done, who we are, what we've believed. We want to get right with God through some do-it-yourself project. friends, God's grace is sovereign and it's free. It can't be earned. God's word hasn't failed. God isn't unjust, but he is gracious and in an almost unbelievable extent of a way. So how should we respond to God's word this morning? In thanks and praise for his glorious and marvelous grace to us. And in trust and adoration for the glorious Savior who died for us. Put your faith and confidence in this Jesus. And as Paul says, you will never be put to shame. Amen.